I'm delighted that you're here this morning.
It's good to be back with you after being in Coleman, Alabama, in a meeting where our good friend Jim Deason preaches and serves as also one of the elders. It's good to be with them as they were focusing for the year on the home. They had me to preach on the home and the family. It's good to be back and appreciate those who spoke in my absence and taught classes in my absence. The first Sunday of this month, we looked at a study that we called Knowing God, what it means to know God. And we repeatedly asked the question, do you really know God? Do you know God? Talked about what it means to know God, claiming to know God. There are numerous people who made the claim they know God. And we talked about ways that we may not know God and how that then affects our eternity. And we followed that with a study of our great and awesome God. From Nehemiah chapter 1, he is the great and awesome, the mighty God. And what we learn from that. I want to thread another study with that. And this morning to talk about the sovereignty of God. Perhaps you hear people frequently talk about the sovereignty of God, that our God is sovereign. And we speak often of the sovereignty of God, and the question is, what does that mean? Well, that's one of the most fascinating concepts that you'll read about in the Bible, the sovereignty of God. The word sovereign simply means supreme power and authority. So when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we're speaking of God's supreme power and God's supreme authority. But what does that mean is our question. Does that mean God controls every action of man? More about that in a moment. Does that mean that God unconditionally chooses who will be saved? More about that in a moment. Does that mean man is not responsible for his action? Some think so. Does that mean that man has no control over anything in his life? You have no control of where you're going to go for lunch, what you will eat, because that has all been predetermined. Why? Because God is sovereign, is the idea. God has God predetermined every event that happens. In other words, you go to the parking lot in a moment and you have a flat tire. God predetermined that that was going to happen. You couldn't have stopped that if you'd bought new tires yesterday. No way you could have stopped that. Is that what the sovereignty of God means? Well, the word sovereignty or sovereign is used in the Bible. We don't see it in every passage or on every page. But in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and in verse 47, it talks about Samuel or Saul in his kingship over Israel. Turn there just for a moment just to see that the Bible uses this term. So let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 14 and notice at verse 47, that the text says that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. His rule, his power and authority is all it's talking about. Well, there's a passage in the American Standard Version. This is not in the King James or New King James, but Daniel 2:44 that talks about the kingdom, the church. And the text uses, in the American Standard Version, the sovereignty of that kingdom. In other words, the dominion of that kingdom, its power, its rule. But it uses this word sovereignty. The New American Standard Bible, and I won't take the time to trace all of these references, in Isaiah 17, Daniel 4, Daniel 5, Daniel 7, Daniel 11, the New American Standard uses the word sovereignty. Your translation may not, unless it is, then of course, the New American Standard. Daniel 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar saying that concerning God, he talks about the sovereignty of God, according to the New American, New Revised Standard Version. About the rule of God, the power of God. So this is a biblical term. So let's talk this morning about the sovereignty of our God. What does that mean? What does it not mean? So let's begin with this. Let's talk about the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty being affirmed. Now this will overlap just a little bit with some things, but we're going to expand with some things we've already noted in these two studies prior to this, but we're going to expand upon that. Let's just establish that God is sovereign. It is affirmed all through the scriptures. We're going to have some questions about that, but we'll raise those a little bit later. Let's start with this. God has ultimate control. And so before we begin to question, what does that mean? How does that apply? Let's just establish that God has ultimate control. Let's go to Psalm 103. Some of our passages we're going to just mention, but some of them we'll turn to. So let's turn to this one in Psalm 103 and in verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. What we're seeing is that God rules over all. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says He is the only potentate, King of kings. If you're using the New King James, notice your footnote. Footnotes are important. It means it's an alternative word that the translators thought maybe potentate would be better, but this is an equally good word that means the same thing, but they didn't all agree that it ought to go in the text. They put it in a footnote. And you notice the footnote says sovereign, the only potentate, the only sovereign, the supreme ruler is what that means, potentate means. So our word's found right there in that footnote in the text. In the Song of Moses, after they had been delivered, come out of Egypt, the Song of Moses celebrating the power of God, the statement was made, the Lord reigns forever and ever. Now, kings that we think of reign for a while and then their power is over. And so no, even if he's a tremendously powerful king, he reigns for a while and then it's over. But our God reigns forever and ever, which means he has ultimate control. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 4. This is the passage we mentioned earlier. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the king stating this about God. Talks about how God, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It's from generation to generation. The New Revised Standard Version, we've already mentioned, his sovereignty is from generation to generation. His supreme power, his supreme rule is from generation to generation. In other words, it continues on forever. Psalm 47 in verse 2 says, he is king over all the earth. Now, we haven't seen anything we haven't already seen, at least in principle, maybe some new verses, but God is ruler and has ultimate control over all. But let's go a step further. Let's consider the fact, something we've already noted, that God is omnipotent, which simply means he's all-powerful. In fact, that word omnipotent is used in the New King James. The Lord God, omnipotent, all-powerful, reigns. Revelation 19 and in verse 6. So God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. God asked Abraham, remember when Sarah laughed about the promise, you're going to have a child? And she laughed at my age? You mean we're going? She laughed as if that couldn't be possible. So God asked Abraham, why did she laugh? Is there anything too hard for God? In other words, that's a challenge to Abraham, though he didn't word it this way. Can you list anything? Can you think of anything? Start listing the things that is too hard for God. There's a lot of things that God could do, but this is too hard for him. You can't think of a thing. So God must be all powerful. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 11. Now this one's quite interesting. We've talked about this when we talked about the characteristics of our God a couple of weeks ago. And that is, God works all things according to his will. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his will, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, God works everything out to accomplish, everything is working to accomplish his purpose. And there's a limitation to that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. All I'm wanting you to see is God works all things according to his will. There's not a person, not a being, not a ruler, not an angel that you can say he works all things according to his will. He uses even bad things to accomplish his purpose. Not that he caused it, but he can use it for his purpose. But that said concerning our God. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 26, when Jesus had made the point concerning this rich young ruler, who in his condition couldn't be saved, the question was raised, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Well, That's a powerful statement. With God, all things are possible. In other words, God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Let's go a step further. Let's consider that God predestinated concerning salvation. That is a biblical term, greatly abused, but it is a biblical term. God has predestinated concerning salvation. Now, how was that? Well, we'll talk about that. Let's save that just for a moment. Let's just establish the principle. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 29. Romans 8, beginning at verse 29. Let's back up and get verse 28 with that. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Now then, verse 29. For whom the Lord foreknew, there is the foreknowledge of God, we'll talk about in a moment. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want you to notice that phrase. God predestined, predetermined some to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, to be a righteous people. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. All I'm wanting you to see is God predestined some to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not everybody will be conformed to the image of his Son, but God predestined some to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? We'll see that in a moment. Let's go to another passage. We've already looked at verse 11. Let's back up and get verse 5. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I want you to notice this concept again. God predestined means he predetermined something, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God predestined us to adoption. In other words, there was a predetermination of adopting some as sons. Now verse 11. Verse 11, in that context, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will. That's the context in which that statement had been made. Now then, let's raise some questions about that. What I've learned so far is God has ultimate control. I've learned God has all power, that God has predestined concerning salvation, but what does God determine? Does he determine how man is to be saved? Is that what the text is talking about? Does he determine which individuals will be saved? In other words, did God go through before all eternity and pick you by name and either chose you or did not choose you to be saved? So when he came across your name long centuries before you were born, saying John Doe will be saved or John Doe will not be saved. Is that what this is talking about? Furthermore, another question is, does he control every action and every event so that nothing is preventable? Again, if you trip going out the door, that was something God pre-planned. Is that what these passages, God has all power, all control, he predestines, he has ultimate control, that God predestined and you could not have prevented that if you'd asked somebody to carry you out? That wouldn't have been prevented. There's no way you could have stopped that. Is that what these passages are saying? So we have some questions to seek some answers to. Well, let's talk about God's sovereignty now that's misunderstood. Let's talk about a number of misunderstandings concerning God's sovereignty. Here is one of the most fundamental. And that is the misunderstanding that says salvation is unconditional. Man has no choice. If God is sovereign, means he has all control. I don't have any choice. So salvation must be unconditional. If I'm saved, it's unconditional, because if it's based on conditions, God gave up his sovereignty, is the idea. This is Calvinism, also known as Reformed theology. Calvinism or Reformed theology says salvation is unconditional. That if you're saved, it is by no condition of your own. You had to do nothing because God has predetermined that. So it's unconditional. So if we can show in the New Testament that salvation is conditional, then we know this concept is wrong. We already know God is sovereign. That's unquestionable. But if salvation is conditional, then conditional salvation must agree with the sovereignty of God. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Christ, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now notice this, unto all them that obey him. Eternal salvation is offered to whom? To those that obey. It's conditional upon obedience. So I know this is a misunderstanding, that salvation is unconditional is a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. God predestined the kind of person to be saved. You say, how do you know? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We know God is sovereign. God has ultimate control. We know this, that in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So in what sense did God predetermine or predestine some to be adopted as sons? It has to be that God predestined the kind of person to be saved. In other words, here is one that will be saved who meets these conditions. If God predestined the individual to be saved, then God is a respecter of persons. Now Romans 2 and verse 11, God says he is no respecter of persons. Now, let me back up to say, if God had decided he wanted to be a respecter of persons, God could have done that because he has all control and all power. He could do whatever he wants. But we're quoting God. God said, I am not a respecter of persons. So if God goes through eternity and says, I want you to be saved and you to be saved and you to be saved and you to be saved, and I'm not going to save anybody else, then God is showing partiality. That's what a respecter of persons is, one who shows partiality. So if God predestined the individual to be saved, that is, I'll save this one and not that one, then he's a respecter of persons. Predestination does not imply it's unconditional. There is nothing in the concept of predetermining or predestination that implies it is unconditional. Therefore, what God foreordained was the type or the kind of person who would be saved. You say, how did you come to that conclusion? I came to that conclusion because God predestined, but it is conditional. God predestined, but if he chose the individual, that's making him a respecter of persons, so it must be the kind or the type of person that would be saved. Now, let me illustrate that. That's very similar to a man hiring a secretary. Man says, I'm going to hire a new secretary. Who are you going to hire? He probably will say, I don't know. I don't know her name. I haven't met the person. I don't know who she is. But here are the qualities I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who is skilled with computers. I'm looking for someone that is skilled with phone conversation, answering the phone. I'm looking for someone who has freedom to travel because they need to travel with me on my business trips. I'm looking for someone who has this quality and that quality. Here are the five qualities I'm looking for. So what he's predetermined is the kind or the type of person. He didn't choose the individual. He's picking the kind or the type. So when someone comes in for an interview, this one didn't meet the qualities. They're not going to be a secretary. This one does meet the qualities. That's the one that is chosen based on the qualities he set forth. Now let me illustrate that even further. I borrow this from Gene Frost, who did an excellent job describing the sovereignty of God by an illustration of a king. And that is, he's talking about sovereignty with conditional blessings. Now, we're going to raise some questions about this story. This is not a biblical story. This is just a king. Let's read the story. In all the realm, the king was sovereign. There was no one holding greater rank or greater authority or greater power. He willed that on a certain day, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, all who came before him and pledged their allegiance personally would receive a special blessing from the king himself. The time was sufficient to allow every subject to appear, and none would be turned away. The day came, and many made their appearance and pledged their allegiance. However, the disgruntled and the rebellious refused to humble themselves before the king. True to his promise, the king graciously bestowed great favor upon the humble, a reward far exceeding what many had imagined. Now let's raise some questions about that story. Number one, did the king surrender his sovereignty by stipulating conditions for the blessings? And the answer is no. He didn't give up his sovereignty. He has all rule and all authority and all power. He is supreme ruler over that nation, whatever that nation may be. Did he give up his sovereignty by saying, here are conditions for you to be blessed? No. Did he still have power over those who were blessed when the number was determined by the choice his subjects made? No, he didn't give up any sovereignty. You see, they were the ones who made the choice. I want to be blessed, so I'm going to go do what he said. Or I don't want to do what he said, so I'm not going to receive the blessing. Did he still have power over them? Yes, he still had power over them. Did the action of his subjects in making the choice to submit or refuse in any wise diminish his authority or power? Because he gave them the power to make the choice. Do you want to be blessed? Here's the condition. And if you don't do that, you don't get the blessing. Did he give up any of his power? No, he didn't give up any of his power. Who could rightly deny that the sovereign king was still the sovereign king after he blessed his subjects? Would you say, well, now, if he blessed them based on that condition, he gave up and surrendered all of his power and all of his authority, he's no longer sovereign king. Who would argue that? No one. Now, if we can see that in that story, we can see that when it comes to God, God is sovereign, but he hasn't given up any of his sovereignty when he makes conditions for salvation. Here's another misunderstanding. Very similar, but it goes a little further. That sovereignty is contrary or contradictory to free will. That if God gives you free will to make choices, then God is no longer sovereign. If God is sovereign, you don't have free will. Well, let's explore that for a moment. The idea is that if man has a choice, then God is not in control. Let's establish that man has free will. Let's go in our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 22. If God says that you can make a choice, now, with making the choice, you can make the wrong choice and be punished, or the right choice and be blessed, but you have a choice. Let's see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22 and look at verse 37. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." Now, if you don't have a choice, why did God command that? Because you don't have a choice. You are going to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. But if he's giving you a command to love the Lord your God, you must love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and your mind, then you have a choice. Or else why was the command given? You can choose that. Here's another choice we have. Look at Acts 17. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That means I have a choice. I may not repent, but God commanded me to repent. That means I have free will. I have a choice. If I don't have a choice, then I'm going to repent because God's making me repent. Notice another choice we have. We can choose to grow, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Why command it if I have no choice? I'm growing. I didn't really want to, but God's making me grow. No, that doesn't work. I have a choice. God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But all men are not saved. That means we have a choice. God wants you to be saved, but not everybody's going to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. The text said, but not everyone will be saved, Matthew 7. That means man has a choice. I know of no passage that talks about free will greater or more than Romans 6. So let's take some time to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 deals with the language of servitude, where you were yielding yourself to this master and his servant. Now go over here and yield to another master and become his servant. It means you have a choice. Let's watch for that choice. Romans 6, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You have a choice that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. You have a choice. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You have a choice. Drop down to verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? You have a choice. Drop down to verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. How'd you do that? We purposely skip verse 17, but God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You have a choice. That's what I'm getting you to see. Man has free will. Now listen to this carefully as I suggest that if man does not have free will, man is no different from the rest of creation. We're trying to explore the concept of sovereignty. What does it mean? If man does not have free will, he's no different from the rest of creation. In other words, God made animals and plants unable to make moral choices that man can make. Do you know of an animal that can make a moral choice? Do you know a plant that can make a moral choice? Could you go out and talk to your tomato plant and say, you need to make this decision and this is the moral, the right thing? They don't make choices, do they? But if man does not have free will, then man, who is a murderer, is no different than a bad dog. If not, why not? And a man who is good is no better than a flower. If man does not have free will, if man does not have choice. Man's free will is to the glory of God. How so? Well, let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 11. This speaks of God's providence. That's true. We'll talk about that perhaps in another study. But God created his universe. God created all things for his own glory, including man's free will. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. That includes man and his free will. And by your will they exist and were created. God created all things for his purpose. Let's go over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and look at verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man all. This is what God created man for, to fear God and keep his commandments. So when man makes that choice, it is indeed to God's glory. Here's another misunderstanding. This is getting closer to home now. If God has foreknowledge, he controls it. If God foreknows something, and he has foreknowledge, then he is in control of that. Well, let's establish that God has foreknowledge. Isaiah 46:10 says he declares the end from the beginning. In other words, at the beginning, God can foreknow what's happening at the end. In other words, what you may do today, God has the power to foreknow and have known that for centuries that you would do that. That's foreknowledge. He knows the end from the beginning. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, he speaks of things that are not as though they are. That was in the context of Abraham and Sarah having a child. And he spoke of it in the present tense, though it was yet future. So God can speak of the future because he knows it's going to take place as if it's already taken place. So what does that argue for? That God has foreknowledge. But God's foreknowledge doesn't mean God controls the action. Let me illustrate. God foreknew the crucifixion. He was delivered. Jesus was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Would anyone argue that God caused that? That it wasn't evil men who were condemned for doing that, who were sinful because of doing that? That God is the one who controlled that and he made that happen. Man couldn't have stopped it if he tried because God made it happen. God was the one that put him on the cross. No. But God foreknew it. Let me give you another example. God foreknew Peter's denial and restoration. Let's start with the second passage first. This is where the Lord told Peter that before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. That's foreknowledge. He knew Peter was going to deny him, not just once, not twice, but three times. He knew exactly the number. Three times. Not sometime in your life, but this very night you're going to deny me three times. That's foreknowledge. God also had, Jesus had foreknowledge that he was going to return. He said, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. I'm in Luke 22. But when you are converted, turn to your brethren. In other words, he's going to come back and comfort and help his brethren. So what did God foreknow? He not only foreknew the denial, he knew his return, his repentance, and his change. Does anyone believe that God caused that? I'm going to make you, I'm controlling you, you're going to have to deny me, you have no choice, you're not doing wrong, I'm making you do that. No, not at all. Foreknowledge doesn't mean God controls that. Here's another misconception. This even gets closer to home. And that is that God pre-plans and orchestrates everything. There are those who have this idea, the foreknowledge of God, not the foreknowledge, the sovereignty of God means that he controls and he pre-plans and orchestrates everything. This is a very common idea, even among some Christians. That nothing is left to chance or choice, it's all out of our control. Everything is pre-planned and everything is determined. If someone dies, you'll hear this statement, it was his time to go. Well, that may be true in a sense, but it leaves the impression that there's nothing he could have done that would have prevented that. Got killed in a car wreck. He was going to die. It was pre-planned. God had planned it. And if he had stayed at home, he couldn't have stayed at home. He was going to be in that wreck. God had pre-planned that, and God had predetermined that, and there was nothing he could do. If he'd have been watching the road instead of fiddling with the radio, he would still have the wreck because God pre-planned that. See, it was his time to go. Or if anything happens, it was supposed to be. And so if somebody gets a divorce, well, it was supposed to be. They got a divorce. It was just supposed to be. That was pre-planned. There's nothing you could do about that. Someone commits a sin, well, it was supposed to be. It was pre-planned. God has orchestrated everything. Now let's explore that idea. God has power that he doesn't exercise. And we're talking about the sovereignty and the power of God. He has ultimate power. But just because God has power to do something doesn't mean he's exercising that. God is able, Matthew 3 and verse 9, of these stones to raise children unto Abraham. There's no evidence he ever did that, that he took a stone and turned it into a child and made it a Jew, descendant of Abraham. But God could. God has the power. God has the power to make woman out of a rib of a man. I know that because we read about that in Genesis 1, but I don't know of another instance other than Genesis 1. He's not doing so to my knowledge today, do you? Does God have power to make children be born of a virgin? Yes. Jesus was born of a virgin. Is God doing that today? See, God has power to do things that he's not exercising. Let's explore that a little bit further. There is a difference in God's ability and right to rule the world and divine determinism. What is divine determinism? You say, I don't understand that. It just simply means that God determined and causes and orchestrates everything in history according to a preconceived plan. Again, if you just dropped your pencil as you're taking notes, God predetermined that was going to happen. You couldn't have stopped that. If you'd have held it tight in your hand, you couldn't do it. No way. Again, if you have a flat tire, God predetermined that. That's divine determinism. So let's raise some questions about that. Let's go to Matthew 6 and verse 10. We're to pray that the Lord's will be done on earth. It's what Jesus taught us to do. Why? If divine determinism be true, God has orchestrated everything, why am I praying? Because everything's wound up like a spring and it's just unwinding just like God planned. And so why is my prayer won't make any difference about that? Interesting question. Romans 13 says it's possible to resist what God has ordained. Let's go there for a moment. If God has ordained something, if God has said something, it's possible I could resist. Doesn't mean I'm right. It just means I can resist it. Look at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. He's sovereign, in other words. And the authorities that exist are ordained or appointed of God. Talking about civil authorities are ordained of God, they're appointed of God. So civil authorities have power because God supreme, sovereign, has given them power. Look at verse 2. Whoever resists the authorities resists the ordinance of God. See, I can resist authorities. I can even resist God. So divine determinism must not be true. Man can do evil that didn't even enter God's mind. It's talking about taking their children and burning them to Molech. Remember that? And here are two passages, Jeremiah 7:31 and 19:5, where God said, they're doing what I have not authorized, nor did it enter my mind. Wait a minute. If God predetermined everything, and everything's wound up like a clock, then God, that did enter God's mind. God planned it. Well, here was evil that God said never entered my mind about that. See, God's decrees are changeable. This is quite powerful to me, I think. Hopefully it is to you. Let's go to Jonah 3. There are times that God made decrees and said, this is what's going to happen. But God's decrees are changeable. How so? Well, let's go to Jonah 3, beginning at verse 4. Jonah was told to go to the city of Nineveh and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, if that's what God's predetermined, then that's what's going to happen. Nothing can change that. Well, let's wait a minute. Let's go a little bit further down in the text. And so as he went there to preach, look at verse 9. Who can tell but with God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? Then God saw their works, verse 10, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. You see, God's decree had changed. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 20. Let me give you another example of this. 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings 20, beginning at verse 1, God had said that, told Hezekiah, verse 1, set your house in order, for you shall die and shall not live. God had decreed he's going to die. That's what God said. And if divine determinism be true, then that's going to happen and there's nothing that could be done. Nothing can change that. He's going to die. Well, let's drop down to verse 6. God said, I'll add 15 years. God's decree was changed. Well, this one is quite interesting to me. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. Beginning at verse 11, the men of Keilah working for Saul looked like they had David in the palm of their hand. And the question was raised at verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? This is David asking, are they going to deliver me into the hand of Saul? Will Saul come down? As your servant has heard, O Lord of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. The men of Keilah were going to deliver him into your hand. Well, look at verse 12. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and so he halted the expedition. Was not delivered into his hand. God's decree had changed. Let's go to one more time. I want you to get this principle that God can decree something and yet conditional things can indeed change. Look beginning at verse 7 of Jeremiah, speaking of nations. The instant I will speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy it. God said, I will speak, and God did. I will speak about a nation, and I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to destroy that nation, or I'll build it up. I will speak, and here's what I'm going to say about a nation. But, look at verse 8. If that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And in the instant that I speak concerning a nation, concerning to build it up or plant it, if that evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I'll relent concerning the good that I said I would benefit it. I said, I may promise a nation I'm going to bless them, but if they turn, I'm not going to bless them anymore. I may say I'm going to bring them down. If they turn back to right, I'll bless them now. God's decree is changeable. Well, finally, let's talk about God's sovereignty, its meaning to us. I see the principle, it's affirmed, and I now know some misunderstandings of God's sovereignty. And so I think it's important we raise the question, what does this mean to us? Talking about knowing God. What does the sovereignty of God mean to me? What, as I leave the building this morning, go to work tomorrow, go to school, sit at the desk or work in the yard, wherever it may be that you'll be tomorrow, what does the sovereignty of God mean to you? Here's the first thing it means. It should provoke praise. If I understand God is all sovereign, all powerful, we should be amazed at his power and his control, and we should shout his praise. Look at Psalm 95, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord. 4, verse 3 says, he is king above all gods. Here's a psalm that's quoted frequently through the book of Hebrews. It's a powerful psalm. They were to be praising God and shouting joyfully to the Lord because He is King above all gods. He is sovereign, in other words. Psalm 96, worship the Lord and tremble before Him all the earth. It ought to invoke praise. Psalm 9, verse 1 and verse 8, I will praise you, O Lord. He will judge the world. He is sovereign, therefore I praise God. And again, Revelation 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, for your will they exist and were created. In other words, everything that exists was created to accomplish your purpose and your will. It ought to provoke praise. Here's something else it does. It delivers comfort. It delivers comfort to us. Let's go back to Ephesians one more time. We haven't looked at chapter 3, verse 20, so let's go there. Ephesians 3 and in verse 20. He is able to do what He promised. I don't know about you, but sometimes people promise me things, and you wonder, will they remember to do that, number one? And number two, even if they remember, do they have the power to do that? Do they have the money to do it? Do they have the wherewithal? Are they going to be able to fulfill what they've promised? They sure made a big promise. Can they accomplish? And they may not be. But not with God. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That doesn't mean God's going to do everything we ever ask or we ever think or beg of Him. But what it means is, not only does He have the power to do what He promised us, but you can't think of anything that He doesn't have the power to do. I mean, He'll do it, but you can't think of that. You couldn't ask for anything that He doesn't have the power to do. That's comforting. That's comforting. We repeatedly make this point from Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, verse 32. That God rules in the kingdoms of men. He's in control of the world. He rules in nature. He rules in kingdoms. He created all things for His purpose. Revelation 4, verse 11. So what does that mean? That means I can lay my head down at night in peace knowing God's in control. And that means that the news of the day should not shake me terribly. So we go home tonight and we turn the news on or get up in the first thing in the morning and some disaster has hit. A nation has invaded another nation. We've suddenly got involved in world war now. Or whatever the news may be. The election comes around and it didn't go the way you thought. And so the news of the day is not going to shake me terribly because I serve a sovereign God who's in control of all things. But tell you what else it does. It encourages obedience and wisdom. How so? Sovereignty of God does not eliminate man's free will. So if I have a free will, then I need to respond and obey. See, God gave me that choice. He's an all-powerful God, and He's asked me to obey. Again, Hebrews 5, verses 89, though He was Son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And I tell you what else it encourages, that if I can choose my actions, then I need to see wisdom and make the best choices. Go to Colossians 1. Verse 9, we don't have time to develop the whole thought there. Paul's prayer for the Colossians was this, that they be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, he wanted them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but more than that, in addition to that, he wanted them to have good judgment and wisdom in making decisions in their life. Knowing the difference between good judgment and bad judgment. And good judgment and better judgment. You see, if God lets me choose my actions, then I need to think about what's the wise course. If I don't have choice, then I'm not going to worry. Because whatever I do, good or bad, God had already determined that. Doesn't work that way. God gave me a choice. So it encourages wisdom. And it encourages obedience. The sovereignty of God. He's all powerful. He's supreme ruler. That's affirmed in both Old and New Testament. We see great misunderstandings concerning that. Perhaps you have a misunderstanding. Perhaps I've had misunderstandings. We see what it doesn't mean. And then we see what it means to us. What application does that have to us? What encouragement does that do in our lives? God has given you free choice. God is in control. But God's not going to make you become His servant. You have that choice. Would you become His servant this morning? Would you become a Christian? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?